We are going to be studying aspects from the Gospel of John. So if you want to be turning in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, we're not going to go through John verse by verse, but we are going to deal with some specific aspects of the Gospel of John. But in order to deal with any of the Gospel of John, we really need to get an idea of what the Gospel of John is really all about. So we're going to start with a little bit of background. Some ideas of what the book's about, and that'll help us understand what we're looking at. Who can tell me what the Gospel of John is about? Okay, he presents him as the Son of God. John presents Jesus as the Son of God. How do we know that? I mean, do we have any indications from the book itself of what it's about? Pardon? Okay, first verse. Let's look at the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we have a little bit of an idea from chapter 1, verse 1, where he's going, right? Is there anything else that tells us? Okay, chapter 20. Look at chapter 20. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we have what we call a purpose statement. Some of the books in the New Testament tell us, the author actually records why he has written the particular book he's written. That comes in very handy. Because we don't have to guess what the book's about. We can tell from the author's own hand what his intended purpose in writing his book was. And in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we see the purpose statement. He says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." You see, these purpose statements come in very handy. Now, if you've been in the Sunday morning Bible class, we've been talking a lot about things like key words in a book. And when we have a purpose statement like this, it should clue us in to what's going on throughout the entire book. I like the way Denny kind of reminds us when we're going through school. Every verse, every passage of this book should line up in some way with this purpose statement. You should be able to figure out how the verse that you're looking at fits his purpose for writing throughout the entire book. Now, one of the ways we do that is through what we call keywords. And if you look at a keyword, theologically significant words throughout a book, they help you see this thread of thought that flows throughout the entire book. Bob helped us do that downstairs in Joshua and Judges. I remember Brenda teasing him about, you know, if he added one more, I'm out of colored pencils to mark in my Bible. Well, John is just like those. And this purpose statement actually clues us in to a number of the key words that are in this book. For example, one of the first ones that shows up is the word signs. The word signs occurs 17 times throughout the gospel. The next one is the word performed. This is a word that means to make happen. I love the idea of that. Many other signs Jesus made happen in the presence of the disciples. The word performed actually shows up 110 times throughout this gospel. You have the word disciple. Disciple shows up 78 times. You have the word believe, which shows up 100 times in the book. You have the word son. Son shows up 55 times in the book. The word life occurs 56 times in the book. The word name comes up 25 times in the book. And so if you actually take colored pencils, and this is something I strongly recommend, if you want to see it, you can look at my Bible later. But I actually recommend that you go and color code in these keywords. They really help you start to see this thread of thought that flows through the book. And so if you mark each one of those, you start to see where he's talking about certain aspects of this purpose statement throughout the book. But in addition to the words that show up in this purpose statement, we also have a couple of other key words. One of them is hinted at here, and that is when he says, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples. Now, if his purpose is to write, to record, in order to give what? Evidence, right? He's going to give evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. And he's going to record those things that happened in front of the disciples. What does that make the disciples? In a court of law, what would we call them? Witnesses. Guess what one of the key words in the book is? Witness. And associated with that, you have the idea of testify. Those are actually the same Greek word. One's a noun form, one's a verb form. But the idea of witness and testify occur 47 times throughout this gospel. And so John is going to give us evidence. He's going to, if he was in a court of law, he's going to present evidence. And one of the first things he's going to do is he's going to present witnesses. So let's see how he actually does that. And remember his purpose. His purpose is so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what he's trying to prove in his court, if you will. So how does he start? Well, he starts in chapter 1. In chapter 1, you have John the Baptist is presented at the as the first witness. We see that in verses 6 through 8 and also in verses 19 through 34. You'll notice in verse 6, it says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a what? To do what? To testify. Do you see how right from the beginning, John is going to start presenting his case? Okay, judge, I would like to call to the stand John the Baptist, right? And so John comes, and you'll notice that in verse 19, John says, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent him priests and Levites, and he has this conversation about the things that John did, the testimony that John made. We don't have time to go through every aspect of that. But what I want you to notice is in verse 32, starting in verse 32, John testified, right? As a witness, he's testifying. John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him, and I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So we have the first witness to say, look, I've seen this event occur. I was told when I see this, I would be able to identify the Christ. And I've seen it, and he is indeed the Son of God. And so John becomes our first witness. The next one we see down in verse 40. Says one of the two men who was with him heard John speak. So now John's giving testimony, and you got some people hearing that testimony, right? Says one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Notice in verse 41, he found first his brother Simon and said to him, what? We have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. So Andrew becomes our second witness. He heard the testimony of John, he followed, and based on what he saw, he said, guess what? We found the Messiah. So Andrew becomes the next witness that's presented. And then we know, of course, Andrew went to his brother, Simon Peter, and got him. Our third witness that shows up, we see down in verse 44. Actually, the context starts in verse 43. The next day, he purposed to go to Galilee, that's Jesus. And he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. And it says, now Philip was from Bethsaida in the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And so here we have Philip saying, we have found the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. We again have found the Christ. Do you see how John starts from the very beginning, and he's bringing people who witnessed what Jesus was doing. They saw what was happening around them, and what they saw was proof to them that Jesus was indeed the Christ. The next one we have is Nathanael. Philip went and got Nathanael. And now here in verses 47 to 51, we have the account of Nathanael. And in verse 49, we see his testimony. You remember that Jesus saw Nathanael under the tree and told him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, saying, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." The things that Nathanael saw happening made him recognize that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, the Christ, the King of Israel. And so Nathanael becomes a witness. And then in chapter 3, you have Nicodemus. And you remember the story of Nicodemus in verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Now, this is interesting to me because we see a number of the key words in the book in this passage. I didn't mention it already, but the word "know" or knowledge is a key word throughout the book of John. And so Nicodemus's testimony is, "We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do, no one can perform." That's that word we looked at. No one can make happen the things that you make happen. And the word "signs" is one of our keywords. So no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And so we have testimony from Nicodemus that people are recognizing that Jesus is from God. The things that he's doing, the things that are happening around him, only point to one conclusion: that this is the Messiah that has come to earth. And then in chapter 4, we have the Samaritan woman. You remember the story, the account of the woman at the well. She has a conversation with Jesus. And in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Well, we know that before the end of the conversation, she's going to change her mind on that position. In verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, and he who is called the Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." We're going to come back to this verse. You might want to mark this verse or put a little bookmark in that part of your Bible, because we're going to spend a lot of time coming back to verse 26. But you can see that Jesus says that he is who she's anticipating. And in verse 29, she goes into the city and says, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" You see, she was so compelled just by the conversation that she had with Jesus that she goes into the city and says, "I think I've found the Christ. Now, I'm just a woman, and I know I don't have a whole lot of credibility with you guys, but I think I've found the Christ. Could this be him?" And you see that the people came out of the city and were coming to him in verse 30. And so she becomes this witness. She goes into the city to testify as to what she has seen. And then you have the Samaritans themselves in chapter 4, verses 39 to 42. Starting in verse 39, it says, "From that city, many Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified." There's our key word again. "And he said to me all things that I have done." So at first, they based their belief in Jesus on what? The testimony, right? The testimony of the woman. It says, "Because of the word of the woman who testified, we believe." And so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of what? Because of his word. You see, that's the way testimony and witnessing works sometimes, doesn't it? We hear something from somebody. They give us an eyewitness account. Well, we believe them, but then that information is confirmed through our own experience. And that's certainly what was happening here with the Samaritans. And in verse 42, it says, "And they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" You see, they listened to her testimony, but then they watched for themselves. They followed. And through the things they saw that there was only one conclusion to draw, that Jesus was the Savior of the world. He was indeed the Messiah that had come to earth. Do you see what John is doing? Do you see how he's keeping true to his purpose statement throughout the book? We see this going throughout. Look at chapter 5, verse 36. He starts out, actually, in verse 31, say that if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. And there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. And then you see in verse 36, he says, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which I do, the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me. So these signs and miracles, the work that Jesus is doing, John uses for testimony. Also look at verse 37 and 38. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his face. But see, it is through the Father that Jesus is testified to. And then in verse 39, the scriptures testify to Jesus. It says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But it is these that testify about me. And then Moses himself is called as a witness in chapter 5, verse 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And then in chapter 9, you have the testimony of the blind man who, after being healed, testifies to who Jesus was. Do you see the systematic approach that John is taking throughout this gospel to show us what he started out to prove to us? And that is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he brings all of these witnesses, these eyewitnesses who saw Jesus. They watched what he did. And they testify to who Jesus really was. Well, the final witness is Jesus himself. And throughout this gospel, starting in chapter 4 and working really through chapter 15 and beyond, Jesus testifies to himself. He claims that he actually is the Son of God. And we see those through a number of statements he makes. I apologize that these verses are kind of small. The references are a bit too small on the screen. I didn't come in here and check it before I started class. Ministry Tech students, you can take 5 points off my final grade, because I will take 5 points off of yours if you follow this example in Ministry Tech class. But he starts out making a number of statements about I am. We'll come back to this one because this is the one we're going to deal with mostly this evening. But these are all statements that you're probably familiar with. I am the bread of life, from chapter 6, verse 35. I am the light of the world, chapter 8, verse 12. I am he who testifies about myself, chapter 8, verse 18. I am not of this world, chapter 8, verse 23. I am the door, chapter 10, verse 7. I am the good shepherd, chapter 10, verse 11 and verse 14. I am the resurrection and the life, chapter 11, verse 15. I am the way, the truth, and the life, chapter 14, verse 6. And then I am the vine, chapter 15, verse 1. Each one of these has something very powerful in common. And this is actually what we're going to be studying this quarter. We're going to go through these I am statements of Jesus. But each one of them starts with a very specific phrase. And it starts with a Greek phrase. And we're not going to talk about a lot of Greek in this class. But it starts with a phrase that is pronounced in English, ego eimi. In English, it literally means I am. Now, that sounds a little redundant, doesn't it? He could have just said I am, but he doesn't. He uses ego eimi, I am, which sounds a bit strange. We'll talk about that as we go along. But it's a very emphatic statement, and he means something very specific when he uses it. And so this quarter, we're going to work through these I am statements of Jesus and see exactly what he means. Let's go back for now and start with the first one that we find. The first time that he uses ego eimi is with the Samaritan woman at the well. In John chapter 4, verse You remember that in verse 25, she says, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is the Christ. You see, she's familiar with the concept of Messiah. She knows about the Christ. She knows he's been prophesied to come, and she's anticipating his return, or his arrival at least. And she says, when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And in verse 26, Jesus answers her and says, according to our translation, the New American Translation says, I who speak to you am he. Now, one of the things I want you to notice, especially if you use a New American Standard, is that the he is italicized. What does that mean? When you run into italicized word in your Bible, what does it mean? Yeah, it's been added by the translators to help us understand, okay, that when a word is italicized, it doesn't mean that there's not a corresponding Greek word there. The translators added it in for understanding. But see, what Jesus was really saying is, I am, ego eimi, the one speaking to you. See, she was saying, we're looking forward to the Messiah. When he comes, he's going to declare all things to us. And he said, I am the one who's speaking to you. He referred to himself as the Messiah. He claimed two things in this response. One is that he was the Messiah that she knew was coming. And two, he is the one that will declare all things. Now, how did he show her that? Yeah, he told her all about her past, right? He told her about her husbands and the fact that the one she was with now was not her husband. He revealed things to her that there was no way that he could know. That's what excited her so much to go into the city and say, I think we've found the Messiah here. Okay, she connected those dots. In John chapter 8, we see another generic I am statement. Now, what's happening in John chapter 8, starting with verse 12 and following, there's a conversation with the Pharisees. The Pharisees like Jesus much? Understatement. They're a little upset with him, right? If you remember back in chapter 5. Look back at chapter 5 for just a second. Sorry to make you go one place and then tell you to go another. Chapter 5, verse 18 says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Okay? So they're a little upset with Jesus because he's making claims that they don't like, right? And so in chapter 8, they start to have this discussion with him. And in verse 24, he makes this statement. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That is a go a me again. Now, our translations add the word he, but it really shouldn't be there. He simply says, unless you believe that I am I, or I am, you will die in your sins. Still a little confusing, but he's making a very bold statement. Verse 28, the conversation continues. And if you notice, after verse 24 and verse 25, they even say, who are you? Who is it that you claim that you are? So the conversation continues, and in verse 28, he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak the things the Father taught me. When the Son of Man is lifted up, you'll know that I am. Now, in our modern vernacular, to say I am means what? I think, therefore, I am, right? Wasn't that Descartes or someone that came up with that? I think, therefore, I exist. Well, duh, I'm standing right in front of you, right? For me to say I am is a little silly. You know that I am. You're talking to me. There's something more here than just this claim that he exists. They know he exists. They're pretty upset with him. They wish he didn't exist at this point, right? They're trying to figure out a way for him not to exist. But he says that when the Son of Man is lifted up, then you will know that I am. Well, the conversation continues. Pharisees are getting more upset, and they have this extended conversation about Abraham, and they even reach the point where they tell Jesus that they think he's nuts. He has a demon. In verse 48, you know, they say, "You've got a demon. You're out of your mind." And their problem is that they claim Abraham as their father. They know that they're connected to Abraham. And if they're connected to Abraham, they're part of the promise of the seed of Abraham. And they're fine. They don't need Jesus. They have Abraham. And it goes on down through verse 56. And it says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. This is Jesus talking. And he saw it and was glad. And in verse 57, it says, so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? They've already made this discussion earlier on that Abraham's dead long time ago. This isn't just recent passing. You know, he wasn't sick last month and passed away. He's been gone for a long time, and yet it seems that Jesus is claiming that he's seen Abraham. And in verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And what was their response? Verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. What on earth is going on there? All he did was say, I exist, right? Before Abraham was, I existed. See, to them that was enough to be blasphemous enough that they wanted to put him to death on the spot. They picked up stones to stone him with. Well, why? Where does all this come from? Well, to really understand what's going on here, we have to go back a bit. So let's go all the way back. But whatever we do, whatever we understand him to be claiming, has to explain why they were willing to stone him for what he had been saying. Okay? So with that in the back of our mind, let's go back to Exodus chapter 3. Now, this is somewhat connected to what we've been talking about in Bible class on Sunday morning. We had a discussion a couple of weeks ago about the angel of the Lord. And here we have one of the accounts of the angel of the Lord. What's happening in Exodus chapter 3? What's the event that we're familiar with? The burning bush, right? Moses is out tending the flocks. He sees this burning bush. And in verse 2, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. So we have the angel of the Lord appearing, right, to Moses. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. And so Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, so you have the angel of the Lord appearing, and you have God speaking, okay? Starts to put part of the puzzle together. Who's the angel of the Lord? It's God, right? I mean, from this text, we know that it's God. He's talking to God. God called to him from the midst of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said to him, here I am. And then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet. For the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at who? At God. So basically we have the angel of the Lord appearing. We have God calling to him from the burning bush. We have this statement from God saying, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. If we continue on, if we look over at verse 11, it says that Moses said to God. And then in verse 13, we have, and then Moses said to God. And then in verse 14, we have, and then God said to Moses. So what's going on here? Moses is having a conversation with God, right? You have the angel of the Lord appearing. And you have a conversation between Moses and God. The angel of the Lord is God. Moses is talking with God. The interesting part, though, comes when you look at verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, it says, Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" So in this conversation, Moses' argument is, okay, first of all, I think some folks are going to not believe the fact that I was talking to a burning bush, right? I mean, it's kind of a wild story. I'm going to show up and say, "A burning bush sent me to talk to you." They're going to think just like the Pharisees did of Jesus, "You got a demon, right? You're nuts. The burning bushes don't talk." So he says, "So who do I say sent me?" And he says, "I am who I am." Now, this is where we get what is referred to as the tetragrammaton. This is where the word for God, Jehovah, comes from. The YHWH word. This is where the word Jehovah, Yahweh, comes from. It's from this conversation with Moses at the burning bush. I am is this word Yahweh. I am who I am. And he said to him, "Thus say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you." Now, when you fast forward to Jesus' time, they weren't reading the Hebrew Old Testament. They were reading something called the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That was very common. That's easily established through a number of situations throughout the New Testament. Most of the culture was speaking Greek. It was a common translation for them to be using. Anybody want to guess what the word Yahweh is translated in the Greek Septuagint? Ego eimi. You see, what the Septuagint says here in Exodus 3:14 is, "Ego eimi has sent me to you." That's what you are to say, is "Ego eimi sent you." Anybody now surprised that they wanted to stone Jesus? What was he claiming? "I am Jehovah." That would be a problem for the Jews, would it not? It's no wonder they saw that as blasphemous. He was making himself equal with God. He was claiming to be the very I am from the burning bush that Moses spoke to. You see, God told them that this would be his eternal name to all generations. And now Jesus is the manifestation of that name. He is the I am. And when we go back to these statements and we look at them, we really start to see what's happening. When Jesus used "I am," the Jews immediately knew what he was claiming to be. He was claiming to be Jehovah. He was making himself equal to God. And that fits our purpose here, does it not? It fits John's purpose from the beginning of the book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, the Word was Jehovah. The Word was the I am of the Old Testament. And that Word is Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among them, right? Go back to chapter 1 of John chapter of John chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1 of John. Verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth." You see, these statements from Jesus are his way of saying, "I am God. I am what I claim to be." And that's why the Jews were so incensed by this statement that they wanted to kill him on the spot. They didn't need a trial, did they? You make yourself equal to Jehovah, you're blaspheming. So they went from him making the first statement in chapter 8, verse 24, "Unless you believe I am who I am, you will die in your sins," to saying, "What did you say? Who are you?" See, they knew. They picked up on it, but it's like, wait a minute. Did you really say what I think you just said? Ever do that with somebody in a conversation? You know what they said. I mean, you heard them right, but you kind of go, did you really say what I think you just said? And that's exactly what's happening here. When he said in verse 24, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am the I am. I mean, that's the way you could translate that. Unless you believe that I am the I am, you will die in your sins. And then in verse 28, he said, so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the I am. Well, they were getting a little bit more upset, but then when he finally crosses the line, and he says to them, see, I've got my slides mixed up. I missed one. When he says to them, before Abraham was, I am the I am, that was what pushed him over the line. You see, the crucifixion and the resurrection would prove that he really is God. Verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, that you will know. It's through the evidence at the cross that there he's going to be able to prove that he is the I am, that he is God. He's going to break the bonds of death. The tomb won't keep him. And so that's going to be the evidence. So the question becomes for us in general, do we believe the testimony of John? How do we respond to this information? Do we pick up stones? A lot of folks today do, don't they? How often do we hear the world protest against Jesus? Claim that he really wasn't who he said he was. I know that there are groups that actually say that Jesus never claimed even to be God, even in Scripture. Well, I think we've shown tonight that that's not the case. This statement in and of itself was his direct claim that he is the God of creation. He is the Jehovah God. He is Yahweh. So now what? You can't just wash away, you can't just wipe away the idea that he never made the claim. So what do we do? How do we respond to that? What's our responsibility to the fact that Jesus is the God of all creation? Obedience, why? He is God the Creator. Unless you believe that I am the I am, you'll die in your sins. See, it's going to require that we believe that he really is the God of creation. Because it's that fact, that understanding that we finally come to, that's going to cause us not only to respond to, in obedience to the gospel, but respond in obedient faith, living a life that follows him. If we have made him king of our lives, why have we done that? Because he is the I am. He is the creator of, he is Jehovah God. And he came, just as John said, in the flesh to dwell among us. And so we have these witnesses that are brought. We have these statements of Jesus. Unless that we believe that Jesus really is God, not just a simple man, not just a prophet, as some claim. See, some would say Jesus is a great guy. I've heard the argument before. Jesus was a wonderful man. He lived a great life. But he was just a man. See, that won't cause us to respond in obedient faith to the gospel, will it? There are a lot of good men here. I can point out 5 or 10 just off the top of my head right here in the audience. Probably 15 or 20, 20 or 30 that are good men. Doesn't mean that we should worship them. That's exactly right. You see, if we just respond to Jesus because he's a good man, then we follow a liar. Because he claimed to be God. And if he was just a simple man, then he lied. And throughout this quarter, we're going to see step by step through these other I am statements how John is proving this fact, that he wasn't just a simple man. He wasn't just another prophet. He was indeed the Son of God. So, do our actions each day show that we know that Jesus is God? Now, I was very intentional in my choice of words here. Do our actions show it? See, we can give intellectual affirmation of the fact. We can say, yeah, Jesus is God. But if we don't allow that to cause us to do anything, are we any better off for that knowledge? See, John's purpose statement was so that we would believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and in believing, have eternal life. But believing throughout the whole Gospel of John is a verb. Something we must do. There are things we must do. If you know me, you know all roads lead to the book of James. We must be doers of the word, right? And not merely hearers who delude ourselves. We can hear that Jesus is the Son of God, but unless we cause that we allow that to cause us to act, we will die in our sins. So what are some things that we need to do each day? What are some things we can do each day to demonstrate the fact that we understand that Jesus is God? Pardon? Our speech, we can use it. I mean,
there is almost never a time at which the subject of any normal conversation cannot be broached.
Okay, so there's almost no time in which the subject cannot come up, because we can make it come up, right? If we really understand this statement, if we really live out this statement, that we follow the creator of the universe, that Jesus is Yahweh, as Jehovah God is our King, then everything we do is going to gravitate toward that fact, is it not? I think one of the things is something that Jordan mentioned in his lesson on Sunday. And I've noticed, and I got to appreciate Jordan, and I'm, you know, commend him publicly. I've noticed how many of you are posting the titles of songs on your Facebook status. I love that, because it gets me singing the songs too, right? But see, if we start our day in prayer, isn't that something that we can do to acknowledge the creator of the universe, Jehovah God, in our lives each day? If we start out worshiping him privately, acknowledging that simple fact that we recognize that he is God and that we are going to strive to live that day for him, won't that change the way we approach the day? You know, one of the things that we're going to be talking about more and more in this congregation over the coming weeks and months is doing a lot of evangelism and thinking souls. If we think about other people as souls, doesn't this fact that unless they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, they will die in their sins? Unless they believe that Jesus is the I Am, they're going to die in their sins. If we started each day with that fact in our mind, how would that change your day? Would it change how you respond to the 7-Eleven clerk that you bought coffee from? Would it change the way you respond to the person that cut you off in traffic? Would it change the way you respond to a coworker that just irritates you? I think it might. We need to recognize each day that Jesus is the I Am. He is the Ego Me. He is the Jehovah God of the Old Testament. And we need to demonstrate with our actions that we get that. There's a lot of ways that we can do that individually, and each one is up to you. But I would recommend that you think about that and that you pray about it each day. And be reminded that he demonstrated that on the cross. And it's through that death and resurrection that he proved that he was the I Am of the Old Testament. Do we have any comments or questions? Yes. Two key words that appear seven times in the first six chapters. The words eternal life. That is what John is driving for. So I recommend that you look at John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 this week. You highlight the key words throughout the Gospel of John. And in the coming weeks, we're going to look at each one of these I Am statements. We're going to begin, I believe, next week with Jesus is the light of the world. And then we have a couple of weeks close to the end of the month where we're going to do devotionals. And then we'll pick it back up in January. But in the meantime, study John 20, 30 and 31, and maybe mark the key words in your Bible, and it'll help you as we study. Thanks for joining us.